Okay, so folks, as we come to our time of worship and that pinnacle of our worship, the reading and understanding of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of John, chapter 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, with a sermon I've entitled Jesus Christ, the Solution to Sin and Death. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, Jesus Christ, the solution to sin and death. Let's quieten our hearts for a moment. Father, thank you for your abiding presence in our midst. At this time, Lord, you have been that unseen witness moving in our midst, listening to our hymns, listening to our prayers, and now, Lord, it's time for us to listen to you. And so as your Holy Spirit moves in our midst here, I pray and I ask, Lord, we would have hearts to hear and hearts to go forth and do. That we would be hearers of your word and doers of your word. And as we come now to this time where we will begin to introduce ourselves into John chapter 8, we thank you for the three profound statements that you made, Lord, when you walked upon the earth as a man. God-man, our Savior, in preparation for that crucifixion that would take place. And we want to thank you that you came and died in our stead that we might have life. But as we recognize those three statements that all come forth in the Gospel of John chapter 8, we want to thank you that we're introduced to that by a very disturbing event. One of sin, one of destruction, one of death. And I thank you, Lord, that you are that solution. So with hearts that are open and yielded, thank you for the decisions that will be made, the hearts that will be surrendered, and the lives changed for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have your perfect way in each one of our lives. Help us not to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world, by the anxieties that each one of us have. And help us to heed what you have invited us to do, to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. So, Lord, we now quieten our hearts before you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As you come with me to the Gospel of John chapter 8, and because we've been moving slowly through the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse, let me just remind us of the context of what we're finding and uncovering and encountering in this account of the historical event of Jesus Christ, God sent God upon the earth. In the Gospel of John, there is a backbone which John includes to provide strength and testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God the Father's anointed one to die in our stead, live for us, having paid the price for our sin. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He performs, as John records for us, seven miracles. And those seven miracles which John puts into the gospel under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, you get to see a pattern unfolding. When you get to the end of John chapter 4, and when you begin to go into John chapter 5, we find there are two of the seven miracles which John records in the Gospel of John. They mark a very important transition in the unfolding account of the history of Jesus Christ, the ministry and life of him upon the earth. Let me explain. The transition which we see at the end of chapter 4, moving into chapter 5, is in chapters 1 through 4, you get to see the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's bombarded with questions. Questions that can be summarized as questions and confusions. They seem to dominate the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. For example, when Jesus clears out the temple in John chapter 2, the religious leaders come to him with questions and confusion. And in John chapter 2, 18, they ask, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? In other words, cleaning out the temple, overturning the money changers' tables, driving out the animals, and making it once again a house of prayer. When I dealt with that passage some months back now, I pointed out to us the religious leaders would have been very much aware of the prophecy from the Old Testament scribe Malachi. And Malachi in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, testified centuries before the advent of Jesus Christ coming upon the earth. He says, Malachi 3, verse 1 through 4, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, says the Lord God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure his day of coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit like a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now that is a widely accepted prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. And the Jews would have been looking for it at the time that Jesus walked on the earth. And they would have known, as the Messiah would come personally and clean out the temple, that's what's happening right in front of their eyes. Make no mistake, they got it, but they were confused, because their idea of a Messiah didn't fit with the man they saw before them. They're confused, and they come with a question, who are you? When you get to John chapter 3, that's where we get a man called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him with his own questions and his own confusion. How can a man be born again? How do I get saved? I'm thankful that we dealt with that in detail. But in John chapter 4, you encounter the woman at the well. And the woman at the well has her fair share of questions and confusions. Well, you Jews in Jerusalem say that you need to go and worship there. We in Samaria, we come to this mountain, which I know to be Mount Gerizim. But what is common in every instance is that Jesus Christ turns whoever is coming with questions and confusions, he turns that into an opportunity to give grace, God's help, God's unmerited favor. And he gives it to sinners with tenderness and with care. Sadly, though, when you get to John chapter 5, it's no longer questions and confusion that seems to dominate. It moves to being questions and rejection. What's the turning point? The turning point is the healing of the man lame for 38 years and sick at the pools of Bethesda. And the healing that took place on the Sabbath. That healing act becomes a point of confrontation. And we get to see it from that point on throughout the Gospel of John. From chapter 5, we've been witness already to a growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And when confronted by the religious leaders of his day as to why he healed a man lame and sick for 38 years and on the Sabbath, Nochal, Jesus Christ makes the most startling statement ever made. He claims full equality with God. And he proves that claim by reiterating the teamwork of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and he reveals the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the result is, unfortunately, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, the result is that Jesus avoids Jerusalem for a little over a year. And we eventually find him once again, about a year later. He's taking a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, and he's feeding 5,000 men, as well as women and children accompanying the 5,000 men, at a place on the seashore of the Galilee Sea. And he does that. And we see that what unfolds after that is that he returns 6 months later to Jerusalem. We saw that the last time we were in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. But keep in mind that only 6 months has passed between the time that Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women plus children and returns to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is also known as Sukkot in the Jews. But that truly is something that now begins to again feed the confrontation. When Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem, as we did see in John chapter 7, as we will see again in John chapter 8, even though it's a little more than a year after he had healed the lame man at the pools of Bethesda, the religious leaders still haven't forgotten what he did. And their anger has only grown. It's not subsided. And in fact, that becomes very evident because just 6 months from this point onwards, Jesus Christ will be crucified at Golgotha. It's a tragic manifestation, folks, of the truth that John proclaimed way back in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So, all of that brings us to the context of John chapter 8. And the confrontation of anger and rejection of Jesus Christ that we see in John chapter 7 increases even more in John chapter 8. But still again, even though there's this increase in confrontation, the increase in anger toward Jesus Christ, the increase in rejection of who Jesus Christ says and shows himself to be, there's more plotting to kill Jesus. But again, Jesus still offers his detractors, his enemies, the option of belief and life in him. That theme, belief and life in him, runs throughout chapter 8. But in the first half of chapter 8, where we will be this morning, we're going to see that in the midst of the confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus makes 3 claims. He makes the claim, I am the light of the world. He makes the claim, I will ascend into heaven. And he makes the claim, I am the solution to sin and death. But before we get to those claims, we have to deal with John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. It's the incident where a woman is caught in the very act of adultery and she is brought before Jesus Christ. He's in the temple. He's teaching. He's already been telling them about what it is that he's been doing. And now this woman is brought and literally thrown at his feet. I find it significant. The man whom she was literally caught in the act of adultery with, he's nowhere to be seen. And even though it's a truly moving account of grace and mercy, forgiveness and deliverance, there is very good evidence, though, folks. If you have a good study Bible, you're going to see this part's in brackets. And the reason for that is because in the early manuscripts, this was not recorded. In fact, history, church history shows that in the first 300 years, there was no reference to an adulterous woman being brought before Jesus Christ. In fact, no one cites it in church history until another 900 years have passed. So literally 1,200 years after the Gospel of John is written, we find John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Now, should that be troubling for us? No. Because there is an understanding amongst many good, solid Bible scholars that some event like this, an adulterous woman being brought before Jesus, did occur. And so many will preach it. You might be thinking, well, where do I stand? Well, this account, even though it sits a little bit awkwardly, because if you look at reading John chapter 7, verse 52, and then go straight to John chapter 8, verse 12, it flows beautifully in the Greek. But you know what? I'm not troubled by this, because I see this as a wonderful illustration of the truth that is going to be built into the rest of John chapter 8. I see the wonderful truth that this is an illustration. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. And so for that reason, I'm going to preach this narrative of the adulterous woman as an illustration to the truth. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. So now follow as I read. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 12. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As God, and because of his great love toward us, Jesus Christ came into this world, took on the form of human flesh for the purpose of revealing himself to us and providing that perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. We might ask, how did he do this? How did he reveal himself to us? Well, thankfully, the Gospel of John provides an excellent teaching as to how God did this, and he did it in two ways. If you just look at the Gospel of John from a bird's eye perspective, in other words, from a broad view, you get to see that Jesus Christ makes seven I am statements attesting to who he is and that he is the true and living God. But then John also records seven miracles, specific miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ does. I'm going to call those in my own way the seven I do miracles. So in the Gospel of John, as you look at it broadly, you see seven I am statements, and you see seven I do miracles. Why is that? There's good reason that John does that. And it's important that you remember, when Jesus Christ walked upon the earth, there were two distinct world philosophies that dominated the culture into which Jesus Christ was walking through. The first is the Greek culture. The Greek mind says, what do you look like? It's why the Greeks have always been obsessed with statues, wanting pictures of this, pictures of that, statues of this. They're obsessed with form. This is what I look like. But for the Jew, which is that other cultural trend that was in the day of Jesus Christ, the Jew's not just interested in, don't tell me who you say you are, show me who you are by what you do. And that's exactly why in the Gospel of John, we have this wonderful gospel written with the Greek mind. This is who Jesus says he is. And you have the wonderful Gospel of John written with the Jewish mind. This is Jesus Christ. He is who he is because this is what he does. You see, the Jew will always say, don't tell me who you are. Show me who you are by what you do. And in terms of Jesus Christ, I'm so thankful he is the great I am. In terms of what he does, I am your Savior. I am your Creator. I am your Deliverer. I am your Bulwark. I am your Refuge. I am your good and great shepherd. I am the one who holds you in my hand. I am the one who has paid the price for your sin. So you want to know who God is? Just look to see what he does and what he says. We've already seen the first I am saying when we were at John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Now we're going to hear I am the light of the world. And I need to bring us up to speed as to why he says that at this time. Now remember, the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is dominating at the time Jesus is having this adulterous woman cast at his feet, what's happening around them is that the Jews are in the middle of and drawing toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where every Jew lived in a tent and lived in a shelter as a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt by God and their deliverance from perishing from hunger as God provided for them, not only quail, but as he provided water for them through the wilderness wanderings. And so this saying that comes, I am the light of the world, that comes at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the time the woman is thrown at the feet of Jesus, it's that same feast time. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, just to recap, it was 2 weeks ago, but let me help us remember what's the purpose of the feast. It was to remind the nation of Israel that God had formed them into a nation in the very crucible of a desert. He had led them to and through a desert place. Can I say a clarifying place? There's something about a desert that is very clarifying in people's lives. Perhaps it's because of the harshness of the environment that brings one to the understanding that without help, they will truly perish. If you've had the opportunity to go through and traverse through a desert, whether it be by vehicle or whatever, you will have been struck by the loneliness of that place. And how you do comprehend, if you didn't have the vehicle you were traveling in, if you didn't have the water you were with, there would be trouble. So when God takes his people, Israel, into the desert place, it's a clarifying place for them. When he took them out of bondage of Egypt and he took them to that crucible of that environment of a desert, he formed them into a nation specifically set apart to serve him by serving others. In one sense, folks, there was never a worse time to be a Jew than when you came out of Egypt and were taken by God to Mount Sinai. But in another sense, there was never a better time to be an Israelite because you had the very presence of God in your midst. And he provided for your everyday need. He gave you food. He gave you water. He gave you sandals that did not wear out. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder. Be thankful to the Lord for his provision. And it always takes place at the end of summer, the Northern Hemisphere summer. But you might remember that when we were in John chapter 7, I told you about a ceremonial activity that takes place every day except the final day of the feast. And the feast runs for 8 days, from a Sabbath to the next Sabbath. 8 days, not seven, 8 days. So remember, at the Feast of Tabernacles, early in the morning every day except on the 8th day, the high priest, the chief priest of Israel, would go down from the temple precinct with an entourage of choir singers and the temple guard. They would go to the pool of Siloam. They would draw a pitcher of water, and then they would ceremonially make their way back up to the temple mount. And they would, at about midday, the high priest, the chief priest, would take that vase, that flask of water, and he would ceremonially pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. And that would be in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a reminder for the life-giving water that God gave Israel when they were in the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. And thanksgiving to God for the present-day provision in the life-giving water that he has so graciously given them in the present day to enable them to have the harvest and the bounty they have. Now, what's really interesting is that feast that runs 8 days, that's the ritual every day except the last day. And it's on that day, as I pointed out to us in John chapter 7, that Jesus declares he is God sent God and provides eternally life-giving water to all who thirst spiritually. But there's something else that happens. When Jesus makes his statement, I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's using another aspect of that Feast of Tabernacle ceremonies. It's this. During the 7 days, the 8 days that feast unfolds, there are four large menorah. Now, you know what the menorah is, that seven lampstand, single lampstand with seven branches to it. There are four giant menorahs that are established there. And the wonderful thing is, we know from extra biblical history, like Josephus, that when those four menorahs were lit, it lit up most of the Jerusalem sky for those 8 days of the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacle. But again, here's something interesting. On the 8th day, those lights are not lit. And that's when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we know much about what happened and why the background is to all of this. But you see, as Jesus has strung all of these ceremonies together, he's reminding those around him, human life needs food. I am the bread of life. Human life needs water. I will give living water to those who thirst spiritually. And human life needs light. You can't exist in the Kango Caves. Jesus affirms he is the bread of life when he takes a little boy's lunch and feeds 5,000 men, as well as women and children accompanying them. He affirms he is the source of living water during the Feast of Tabernacles, a year after that event of feeding the 5,000. And at that same tabernacle, he affirms he's the light of the world. Now, on a very practical level, there's another reason Jesus affirms that he's the light of the world. And it's because of this adulterous woman and that event. The people around Jesus in that day, just as in our day, were and are caught in a moral darkness. which is evidenced by the illustration of that adulterous woman. That kind of stuff was going on then, just as it's going on today. The people around Jesus were also caught in an intellectual darkness, thinking that they were masters of their own destinies, thinking that thinking prevails today. People don't acknowledge that they are poor, blind, and naked. The people around Jesus in that day, as in this day, were caught in a religious darkness. They were involved in all kinds of ritual, bringing this sacrifice, bringing that sacrifice, but they were still unrepentant and lost in their sin. And that prevails today. But just as then, as in this day, if you come to Jesus Christ, if you step out of darkness and into His light, you will be delivered from the sin, the death, and destruction that Jesus Christ is confronted with. And you will be delivered through Jesus Christ. So, let's look at the passage before us, okay? John chapter 8, verse 1 through 12. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So this is a time that Jesus is teaching those that are gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" Okay, so she's brought into his midst. He's in the temple. He's in the courtyard. He's teaching them. And literally, she is brought and thrown at his feet. They were saying this, verse 6, to test him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Remember the rejection that's now at another level. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. We don't know what he's writing, but I'm going to come back to that, okay? Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he again stooped down, and wrote on the ground. Now, let me just say this. We don't know what he wrote. But folks, I want to point out to us there is very good evidence that would help us in understanding it's in all likelihood he was writing once again the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai at the event of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what this event is. Remember, God's taken Egypt out of bondage. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. They're in a crucible place. He's molding them. He's making them into the image of himself, making them a nation to serve him by serving others. And he gives them his word. It begins with the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't know for definite, but look at the next verse, because in the Greek, it's very, very significant. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, he's not saying anything. He's writing. But look at verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. That phrase, when they heard it. Folks, when you look at the Bible, and when the Bible says, "Hear this," It's not just teaching you, it's not just exhorting you to listen to what is being said. It's exhorting you to listen to what is being said, embrace what is being said, go forth and do what is being said. It's why James in the New Testament says, "Believer, don't just be a doer of the word, but be a hearer of the word." That's exactly what this means. Now, he's not speaking. So what conviction are they coming under? The word of God. It's why I am convinced, use it or lose it, don't stone me. It's why I'm convinced he's writing the Ten Commandments. Because think about it. not one of us have kept the Ten Commandments. And that would have been true of the Jews in that day, as they were gathered around, tossing their stones, waiting for that moment where they could stone the woman and Jesus Christ. And they start to see, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they're still tossing their stone. They start to see the 9 other commandments unfolding. And I find it significant. It begins with the older ones going away first. You want to know why I, as an under-shepherd, treasure the older folk in our midst? They've walked this life. Young people, rise up before the gray-headed. They know what it's like to fail the Lord and to be the recipient of grace. You can learn from them. But similarly, older people, don't disdain the younger people in your midst. God's hand is upon them, just as God's hand's been and is upon you. So I find it interesting they all move off, because they're all under conviction of the written word of God. That's why I love the way Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Straightening up verse 10, Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Now that's significant. No one calls Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord, except by the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. So you have to understand, this is the sovereign saving grace of God that has brought her to that point where she calls out and says, "Jesus Christ, you are my Lord." And that's why he says to her, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Now, is she going to fail the Lord? You bet she is. But he says there, "I do not condemn you." You long to hear that word from Jesus' own lips? Then how about, as you're seated here today, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God's told you, if you're in Christ, having called on him by grace alone, through faith alone, and are born again from above, not because of anything you've done, but because of your belief, which is a gift God has given you in believing in the work that he did for you through his son on the cross at Calvary, you are his son and daughter, in whom he remembers your sin no more, and whom Paul testifies, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, Jesus Christ is God sent God, God's solution to sin. Jesus Christ is God sent God, God's solution to testifying his wrath and his judgment deservedly brought before and upon us has been met without bending the rules. Jesus Christ is God's message of love to sinners at enmity with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So let me conclude in this way for us. Let me pull together this account of the adulterous woman as well as Jesus' astounding declaration in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Just as in Jesus' day, as in our day, there was a problem of sin and death. It's no different today for you and I. The problem is still sin. And the problem is, sin leads to death. And in verse 24 of John chapter 8, you might want to glance there. We'll hopefully deal with this next week. But this is where you get to see the heart of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, God sent God, God eternal, God equal, God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is God come to save us from sin and death. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. And that's wonderfully illustrated by the adulterous woman caught in the act of adultery and brought to Jesus' feet, ready to be stoned. The woman discovered at that moment what she needed to be delivered from condemnation, to be delivered from the sin that she had embraced, to be delivered from the death which was certainly going to be hers. They were tossing the stones in their hands already. She knew she needed Jesus Christ. It's no different for you and I. For just as her accusers, each one, were not without sin, so it is true of you and I. Just as with her, you and I need to be delivered from condemnation, you and I need to be delivered from our secret sins, you and I need to be delivered from death, and just as with her, our solution to condemnation, to sin and death is Jesus Christ. And just as in the case of the adulterous woman, as with us, she needed, we need righteousness to be accepted by God. But we don't have it. What we have is sin. So here's the conundrum. God has what we need and don't deserve. He has righteousness. And we have what God hates and rejects, sin. So what's God's solution? What's His answer to this predicament? His answer is Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the Son of God, who died in our place and bore our condemnation, as Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So whose flesh bore the condemnation of my sin? Jesus Christ's. Whose sins were being condemned? Tiny Cooper's. That's the great exchange that God makes because of an everlasting love toward you and I. He exchanges what we deserve for what we don't deserve. And as God eternal, Jesus Christ exchanges what He has for what He doesn't deserve. He gives us His righteousness and takes from us our sin. And these things, John chapter 20, verse 31, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, when He walked on the earth as a man, all the Israelites in that day recall God molding them and making them into a nation, as they recalled His presence in their midst through a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They recalled His provision amongst them by providing for them quail to eat, manna to eat, water to drink, and sandals that did not wear out. He reminded them once again that He was in their midst, and He would be the source of their guidance, the source of their being molded, the source of their provision. And mark it well, Jesus Christ is in our midst today, and He's given us a timely reminder. It is He who has brought us out of darkness and bondage of sin and brought us into his marvelous light. Just as he never delivered Israel out of bondage and left them to serve as they were, instead he delivered them out of bondage and molded them and made them into a people he intended them to be. It's true for you and I. God will never take you and leave you in the condition you were found by him. He molds you and makes you as he intends you to be. And yes, sometimes it's in the crucible of a desert, because that's where we get to hear him best. And that's where we seek him the most. The adulterous woman was caught in that crucible. She had been forced to face her sin. She was staring death in the face. People were waiting to stone her. With unfathomable grace and mercy, Jesus Christ lovingly draws this woman to himself and helps her comprehend what she needed to be delivered from condemnation, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from death, is Jesus Christ. It's the same for you today. What you need to be delivered from condemnation, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from death, is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to deal with a passage of Scripture which, yes, some would question is not even needed in your word, but we do see that as an illustration to the death and destruction that you're confronted with since eternity past, I am so thankful that you've allowed us today to comprehend all that's unfolding. And as we enter into the balance of John chapter 8, and as if it's in your will that we meet again in a short while, in a week or so's time, Lord, I pray you would keep us safe. But in the meantime, if there be one here with us today, or even one who is listening to this broadcast, if they do not know you, Lord, with that same grace, that same unfathomable mercy, that same bond and cord of love that you drew me to the cross with, may you be so kind as to do that for them. And may you give them that presence of mind, that clarity of thought to recognize they are a sinner, caught in the very act of condemnation, faced with an eternal destruction and death. And I pray that you would, as you have been so kind to give to me, grant to them the grace, which is the help, which is the unmerited favor of God, to call upon you, to believe in who you have declared yourself to be, to believe in what you have declared yourself to have done, are doing, and will yet do, to believe in what you have declared we are to be, and to save us from our sin. So we ask now, Lord, thank you for this time of worship. With hearts that are surrendered and open to you, have your perfect way. Only help us now to go forth and be faithful as you are faithful. Help us to be obedient, showing forth that we do love you by keeping your commandments. Help us to show forth that we are your disciples by having love one for another. And help us to reach out with that same Christ-like compassion to those whom you set us down alongside who do not know you. And may we function as your salt upon the earth, your light unto the world, the lesser light directing to the great light, who proclaimed, and it's an eternal truth, I am the light of the world. So to God be the glory. You have done great things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.